always good to come back to New West. And I hope you folks here really appreciate what you have up here at the front in terms of your musicians. I love coming here for that reason. The music is such good quality. And I always appreciate the worship. And I do hope that you're enjoying your journey through the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. As I'm sure I told you when I came here, just as you were beginning that series a few weeks ago, that this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. It was discovering the story and seeing how God worked through the circumstances and through people's lives that it first excited me about God, about Scripture, and about being in God's service. But I don't think you can go through this story of Ezra and Nehemiah without sometime thinking to yourself, how could some of these people have been so dumb? Does it ever cross your mind when you're going through Scripture stories? I mean, the whole story revolves around the fact that people were directly disobedient to God. Even though they had His clear word, they chose to ignore it and do their own thing. Why do people do that? Oh, we understand that some people do not believe in God, and therefore they think they have no reason to even consider what He says. But these people in this story are Israelites, the people who call themselves the people of God. Why would they just ignore what God has said? Some 300 years before this story takes place, the people of God were in trouble again because of disobedience. And God sent the prophet Isaiah to them with this message. Isaiah said, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says, the Holy One of Israel. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it." Now, it's obvious from Isaiah's words that whatever the people understood by those words, repentance, rest, quiet, and trust, they were people who were just not listening to God. And you may remember that Nehemiah's story opens with him as a captive in Babylon, hearing about the terrible plight of some of God's people in Jerusalem. Israel had been ransacked and hundreds were carted off to Babylon. Now, 70 years later, some of the people were given permission to return and rebuild their temple that had been totally destroyed. And Nehemiah wondered what had happened to them, and when he finally got some information, it was not good news. Do you remember how he reacted to that news? We read in Nehemiah chapter 1, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And let me remind you of a part of that prayer. He says, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess that we, Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed sins against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people are at the farthest horizon. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Nehemiah recognized that everything that had happened to the Israelites was the result of disobedience. And the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, their successes and triumphs through all the difficulties, has an important element that is easy to miss. And this element that I'm talking about is something that some churches hardly ever express. And some churches place an overemphasis upon it. And the element I'm speaking about is emotion. I was brought up in a church where they say, keep emotions out of the church. Church is no place for emotions. I don't know what you do with them. Leave them in the closet or something when you come in. But Nehemiah releases a wave of emotion when he hears about the state of God's people in Jerusalem. And Ezra does not hold back when, after he arrives in Jerusalem and gets some things organized, he discovers that once again there has been a terrible disregard for the word of God. And if you turn to Ezra 9, we read this. After these things had been done, that certain things he came to do, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Electrolytes, oh, that's what one's not there, Egyptians and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now notice Ezra's reaction. He says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone trembled at the words of God of Israel. They gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Despite all that had happened, despite numerous warnings, there had been no change of heart, no turning to God, no repentance in these people. Now I want to jump ahead another 500 years, and I want us to listen to the last of the Old Testament prophets. Do you know who the last of the Old Testament prophets is? Who is it? No, this one turns up in the New Testament. His name's John the Baptist. Okay? He's still an Old Testament prophet in that form. And in Matthew 3 we read, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then when Jesus appeared, he came with a similar theme. Matthew 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then, a little later on, Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, in his trial before King Agrippa, continues this theme. He says, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Paul pointed out that the message he preached was a message that was constant in the Old Testament, was renewed by Jesus in the New Testament, and followed up by the apostles at the beginning of the church. The call went out for repentance, and a repentance that was followed by action. And the wonderful thing about Scripture is the consistency of its message. And the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, the teaching of the prophets and the emphasis of the New Testament affirms that before we can see any significant change in people regarding their obedience to God, it has to start with repentance. I lead a Bible study every week in my home, which includes a very diverse group of people. And one of those folks is a retired UBC professor. He's a very intelligent man who has been a believer for many years. But he was brave enough to say out loud last week, I'm not sure that I fully understand what is all involved in the word repentance. So that's my emphasis this morning. Because I think there may be many people like him. And the title of the lesson 9 that many of you are following in your study groups this week, I think, is How God's Word Turns Us to Repentance. I think many people, when asked to define repentance, would simply say that it's turning around or going in a different direction. Some may add that it's expressing sorrow for our sin. And I think both those statements are partially true, but it's the combination and interaction of those two ideas that's very important. Throughout the Old Testament, there are different Hebrew words that are translated by the word repent. I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar, but you study these things, and one of the words in the Old Testament is shub. And it expresses the idea of change of direction, turning around. And the other one, nakam. It's one of those words that sounds like it means, nakam. Sometimes translated as the sigh, groan, or breathe. And it expresses emotion. And both of those words are used in Jeremiah 18:8, where, this is the King James Version, it says, "If that nation against whom I pronounced turn from their evil," shub, "I will repent," nachem, "of the evil I thought to do unto them." In later translations, nachem is translated as relent or turn from. But as God is the speaker, we're not talking here about turning from sin, but a change in purpose, a heart move that brings about change. And in this glorious story of Ezra and Nehemiah, I believe God gives us a wonderful insight as to what repentance is all about. See, Ezra and Nehemiah were people who desired to please God, but they were also people who understood what was expected from the people of God. They both had knowledge from the Word of God. And obviously, knowing what is expected is not enough. Many of the people in their day also knew what God said. And that's obvious from the prayers of Nehemiah and Ezra. They both express that they were aware that the people in the past knew what God expected from them. The problem was they ignored it. Now, the problem with the church in North America is not lack of knowledge. It's lack of response. Much of the Old Testament is the story of God sending prophets, not always to give new information, but to remind the people of what God has said. And as I've asked before, why do people ignore what God makes perfectly clear? And sometimes it goes to the issue of pure belief. Although many people say they believe in God, it's obvious by their cavalier attitude towards Him that their belief has no meaning for them. That's something that we need to be careful with in our culture. For many people, God is a bit like the lottery. They know it's real, and many believe that they may get some benefits from it one day, so they go out and buy their tickets regularly, but it's not something that they think about or that controls their life day by day. It's just maybe I'll get lucky one day. That's how people treat God. Other people treat God's word like many of us do the earthquake warnings in BC. Oh, it's not that we don't believe it. We just think it'll never happen in our lifetime. So we leave it out of our lives permanently, pushing it to the background. Does that happen with you? I mean, just think about it for a moment. Because this is very important. You see, the church in North America is losing ground because the church in North America is not being the people of God as they ought to be. We've put God in the background. Many of us know what He says, how we should live our lives. We just ignore it. And in both Ezra and Nehemiah, we see people who become aware of the awful consequences of ignoring the Word of God. They are not perfect people. In fact, as their prayers reveal, they are both very aware that they're guilty of sin. But they've studied God's Word, and their belief and understanding of what they read is reflected in the emotions and actions that pour out of them. See, genuine belief is displayed by actions and attitude. The Apostle John expresses that same idea in the New Testament when he says, in 1 John 2. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. That's harsh language. I wouldn't dare to say that. But John doesn't back down. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now just stop for a moment and say to yourself, do people know that I truly believe in God? That he belongs, that I belong to him by who I am, by my actions, by my attitudes? Do people see God reflected in me? This God of holiness and love? Do your neighbors see you as friendly people? Do the people you work with see you as loving people? John says, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he does, is a liar. In the New Testament, words expressing repentance are metaneo, and this word expresses the New Testament idea of the spiritual change implied in a sinner's return to God. The term signifies to have another mind, to change the opinion, and to change our purpose with regard to sin. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament word turn, and it's the word employed by John the Baptist, by Jesus and the apostles. So when they're talking about repent, they're talking about a call for a change of life. I preached a series on the church a number of years ago, and my first message in that series was the key element in the church. What is the key element in the church? I believe it is change. If people come into the church and they come to know Jesus Christ and there's no change, then they haven't got it. The other key word in the New Testament, metamalomahi, signifies to have a feeling or care, a concern or regret. It's like the Old Testament word nakam. It expresses the emotional aspect of repentance. And I want to suggest that true repentance needs three aspects which are all reflected of these words and are all illustrated in this story of Ezra and Nehemiah. First, I want to emphasize the intellectual element. This is simply the understanding that comes from reading or hearing the Word of God. Why do we need to read the Word of God? Because we need to know what God says. And once we recognize and understand and recognize that my life and standards clash with those of God, that's what reading the Word of God does. It constantly reminds us that my lifestyle clashes with the standards of God. My intellect is also involved in seeing that this clash of standards is not just an alternative lifestyle, which I am free to choose without consequences, but my life choices are a violation of God's law. My intellect continues to function as I begin to comprehend that God, who is the supreme and final authority, and I come to understand any violation of God's law is called sin. Any violation of God's law is called sin. We like to break it up and say, oh, I just made a mistake, or I just lost my temper on that occasion, but it's no big deal. Any violation of God's law is called sin. The intellect gathers further information that results in understanding that the consequences of sin is separation from God, separation from his blessings, and separation, ultimately, from his eternal presence. Now, all this information, all this is information that I need before there can be any move towards repentance. this information that is laid out over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and it's revealed in Ezra and Nehemiah and emphasized in the New Testament. Instructions given plus instructions ignored equal consequences suffered. That's pretty simple math, isn't it? Even I can do that. However, intellect alone is not enough. Someone has well said, it's not what we don't know that hurts us, it's what we know but choose to ignore that hurts us most. You think about that. If true repentance is to take place, we need this second element, which I believe is the emotional element. Knowledge is simply knowledge until our heart is activated. I don't want to knock some of the old people that I grew up with, because I owe a lot to them. But it was very hard sometimes as a growing Christian to see how people who would say, you need to understand that there's joy in following Jesus. Real joy. They'd never crack a smile. They'd never laugh at a joke. They had that air about them that you think, if that's joy, I'm not sure that I want it. Now, I know that was different back in those days. You know, there was a culture that said, you know, you have to be super serious in order to be super holy. But there's a need for this emotional element. Knowledge is simply knowledge until the heart is activated. And while feelings may not be the equivalent of repentance, they nevertheless act as a powerful impulse to bring mere intellectual knowledge into an active state. However, feelings can take us in some very different directions. The feelings that are sometimes generated by reading God's word or brought about by a challenge from a friend or a preacher can result in genuine repentance, or feelings may degenerate into mere remorse. And that's illustrated in the life of Judas. Judas understood intellectually that he'd betrayed a good man, but this did not lead him to repentance. And this is the worldly sorrow which leads to death. Many people live their lives with guilt and regret. Their emotions overflow with sadness, and they're the people that die every day, swallowed up in their own misery, because they do not repent. That's worldly sorrow. But there is a godly sorrow that leads to life. And when the sorrow we feel comes from understanding that we have violated the trust of the one who gave us life, disappointed the one who loves us, and brought shame upon a holy God, we are moved then to do something about it. We are moved to make changes in our lives because we want to please Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. The emotions that we see demonstrated by Ezra and Nehemiah reveal that the sort of godly, reveal that godly sorrow. And it leads to action, which is what the third element I want to talk about is. We need intellectual, we need emotional, but need the volitional element. And the most important element in the psychology of repentance is this voluntary or volitional aspect. And this aspect of the penitent's experience expressed in that Old Testament word turn or return, and then in the New Testament by repent or turn. The words employed in the Greek and Hebrew place chief emphasis on the will to change the mind or change the purpose, because a complete and sincere turning to God involves both the apprehension of the nature of sin, that's the intellectual part, the consciousness of personal guilt, that's the emotional element, and then the deliberate choice to turn from sin to God, which is the volitional element. I don't know where you are this morning. But if you've been to New West at any length of time, you've been taught what God says. You've been taught some things about how God wants you to live. And sometimes it may have stirred you. I get stirred sometimes by music or by a good preacher. I really feel that my insides are tingling. But as one great man once said, when I get emotionally disturbed, I go and lay down until the feeling wears off. And that's what we do. But we need to ask ourselves, is that true of me? God is constantly appealing to his people to do something about what they've heard. And that is the essence of understanding that Nehemiah brings to his prayer in chapter 1 when he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. You see, Nehemiah knew that they knew God's word, but acknowledged that that had made no volitional choice to ignore it. They did the very opposite. And that's where things get a little bit complicated in people's lives. Nehemiah knew that they knew God's word, but he understood that they not only made that choice to ignore it, they did the very opposite. You think, where are people's heads? It's because what they knew hadn't touched their heart. And they hadn't understood that there's a God in heaven who weeps over the fact that people turn away from him. In Genesis 6, we read that tremendous passage where it says, God saw the wickedness of men, and it grieved his heart that he had never made them. I don't know all that means when it talks about God's heart being grieved. But if I can begin to understand just a little point, that there's a God in heaven who looks down not with a desire to crush and punish me, because the Bible says God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He's looking down saying, my greatest desire is to have you as part of my family. And when you turn away from me, my heart breaks. But I begin to understand that. That's when I begin to want to turn around my life towards him. Jesus calls for that positive response to the gospel at the beginning of his earthly ministry. When in Mark 1, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He's crying out for people to change and turn towards God. And the Apostle Paul is thankful that his solemn challenge concerning the behavior of the Corinthians, although it made them sorrowful, afterwards they actually made the decision to change. We read this in 2 Corinthians. Yet now I am happy, says Paul, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You see what Paul is looking at? He's saying, you actually changed. Yeah, when I said the things I did, it was hurtful, and they stung a little bit, but they were the truth, and you responded to the truth, and you changed. Praise be to God. That's what God is looking for today. He's looking for people who will turn their life around and instead of living for themselves, live for him. The demand for repentance implies free will and individual responsibility. And throughout Scripture, the call to repent goes out to all. But God is always represented as taking the initiative in presenting that call. We don't decide by ourselves, oh, we're going to change. No, God speaks to our heart. That's the Spirit working in us. God speaks to his heart, and it's his Spirit that convinces and convicts us of sin. But it's also equally clear that repentance, which begins with God, is completed by our response. God is always at work, but the intellect must function. The emotions need to be aroused, and the will must act. God is always at work. Intellect must function. Emotions must be aroused, and the will must act. Repentance is a change of mind that involves a conscious turning away from wrong actions, wrong attitudes, and wrong thoughts. Those things that conflict with a godly lifestyle and the biblical man demands. And there's an intentional turning towards doing what the Bible says pleases God. Repentance leads us to salvation. Acts of repentance are the natural outcome of salvation. If you haven't changed, salvation isn't complete. If you're not living the life God wants you to live, something's been missed somewhere. And that's the whole emphasis of this glorious story of this Old Testament that we get to look at and see, wow, these people didn't change. Look what happened to them. And now they do change. Look what God does for them. And in the middle, you've got these people, Ezra and Nehemiah, saying, listen to the word of God, listen to the word of God, listen to the word of God. Do it! And sometimes we've become so intellectual about our faith. Our faith is not dependent on how much we know. Our faith is revealed by how much we reveal the nature of God to the people around us. And that requires each one of us who is sitting in the pews today to say, I have this opportunity to represent this glorious God who's done everything for me and has this wonderful future planned out for me. I have the tremendous privilege of representing Him. Lord, help me to be the person that You call me to be. So that people will look around and say, that's what I want in my life. I was coming over in the ferry yesterday afternoon. And I sat next to a gentleman in the restaurant. We just got chatting, and we were just talking about the beauty of the water. And he said, "Yeah, I've just moved over to the island." And I said, "Oh, where from?" He said, "Oh, from Vancouver." I said, "Well, what made you make the change?" He said, "Oh," he said, "I've just felt that I've got into a rut." He said, "My wife died a few years ago." He said, "I'm feeling pretty lonely," and he said, "I just needed a change." I got the feeling that he was pretty down, you know. And I said, "Well, I'm thankful that you know, I really never felt lonely because I find that I have God as my companion." And he said, "Oh, I gave up God a long while ago." I said, "Why was that?" He said, "Oh, people got in the way." And I said, "Do you still go to your doctor?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Be careful because there are doctors who kill people, you know." You know, I was not being flippant, but the fact is, I'm very sad when I hear that people get in the way. My prayer is that nobody from here will get in the way of God. Because our emotions will click in, our intellect will click in, our emotions will connect, and our volition will take over. And we'll say, "I'm going to live out my life for God." May He bless you in that process. Amen.